taking it back to pick up his new lease car that he would have. And he was driving through a lonely, desolate stretch of the Rocky Mountains, through this mountain pass and up in elevation, up over 10,000 feet. And the time of the year, it was extremely cold. And as he made his way through this mountain pass, the car died. Pulled over to the side of the road, tried to start the car, and nothing. Deader than a doornail, as the saying goes. He got in the back seat of the car, and he tried as best he could in the back seat of the car to get down on his knees and offered up a prayer to God asking for help. It was getting cold, and there was no way at that particular time of the year that he could survive a long period of time, especially with no traffic coming through. After he completed that prayer, he got back in the driver's seat, turned the ignition, and boom, the car started right back up. These are, again, things that happen and occur, and we are inspired by it because we see God's hand in delivering a person. I had my own experience back when, in 1982, after I graduated from high school, I spent 1 year working full-time before I went to Ambassador College. And at that time, I was working at a paper warehouse. I was a forklift operator on a what's referred to as a tow motor forklift, where you stand on it and you have a handle that guides you where you need to go. I would stage paper at a particular paper warehouse that I worked at for the trucks that would then take and deliver that paper to the various people around the city of Toronto. And there were several of us that operated those particular tow motors. And after the drivers of those trucks would leave, the Bay Area would have a metal grate that would pop up. It was spring-loaded. It was designed so that it would pop out so you could take the tow motor right onto the truck and load the paper. After the drivers would go, that some of those metal grates would not go down all the way. The springs were rather sticky, so you would come with your tow motor because that had more weight than you did, and you could go on that metal grate and you could push that grate down to activate the spring so it would stay down. I remember as I was getting ready to take my tow motor onto this one particular grate, I looked out of the corner of my eye and I saw a huge package of paper that was on a pallet, probably weighing the neighborhood of a ton and a half to 2 tons. And I decided, well, I'm going to go ahead and pick that up first. That way I can kill two birds with one stone and I can have it staged at the area for the afternoon run. So I picked it up, made my way back over to the area where I was going to take my tow motor up on the grate, put it down so that the spring would stick. As I kept going and I was coming in a little bit fast, I went for what's referred to as a dead man's brake, where you take the lever and just push it all the way up and it would stop immediately. And I pushed it up and it went right through the dead man's brake. It's about a 4.5 to 5 foot drop from where I was down to the pavement below. I came off that, as I was coming down off that tow motor, the paper that I had picked up knocked me off of the tow motor clear about 5 or 6 feet. Otherwise, I would have been crushed underneath that tow motor. Now, as I think back on it now, even some 35 years later, I ask myself the question, what prompted in my mind to go pick up that paper? Well, I had to believe that it was a miracle that took place. I believe that God's hand was in it. What does that have to do with this first day of unleavened bread? Well, so many of God's holy days are associated to miracles that have happened or will happen. We can go back to the miracle of Passover 31 AD. At that time when Jesus was crucified, there was that strange darkness that overcame the area. The temple veil was torn from top to bottom. Again, a miracle of God. We can look to Pentecost 31 AD, where the Holy Spirit came dramatically. We read the words that it came and it was like a mighty wind that rushed in, that there was, as the Bible reports or the Bible records for us, tongues cloven with fire, and that there were people speaking in tongues. Again, these are miracles that had happened in previous time. We also see the miracles that will happen in future time to come associated with God's holy days. The Feast of Trumpets tells us very clearly that people will see Jesus coming down again from the third heaven, that the graves will be opened and people will rise up. physical bodies changed from the mortal to the spiritual. That is a miracle. We, of course, have the Day of Atonement when Satan will be bound and cast down. He has been able to run rampant on this earth for the time since he was thrown down, since he was cast down. But again, that supernatural miracle will occur where that individual and his demons will be bound and not allowed to infect as the millennial healing of all things will take place. We find the Feast of Tabernacles, where the miracle of healing of the physical world will take place, where the deserts will blossom, where things will begin to bloom, where the things that we see that are out of sorts with creation will be changed. We also find that the miracle of healing man's mind will take place when God's Spirit is poured out. Understanding will be increased. This is a miracle, again, tied to that holy day. We find the last great day, the great white throne judgment, when billions of graves will be opened and people will have understanding. Understanding that they have not had before. Their minds will be opened. That is a miracle. If you followed me so far, you realize that I have left one holy day out. The days of unleavened bread. What about the days of unleavened bread, and how do the days of unleavened bread tie to a miracle? During the days of unleavened bread, we know that Jesus Christ was resurrected. In fact, we can go back in history to know that it was, again, on this very day, sometime in the late afternoon, that he was resurrected. This event has great significance in our lives. Why? Because it is an invisible miracle. And there is a direct correlation to this day and a miracle that takes place, and a miracle that we come to understand by these 7 days. I'd like to talk about that this afternoon. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Participating in a Miracle. Participating in a Miracle. We focus on the invisible miracle of unleavened bread. What is the miracle? And how does it involve us? Brethren, we come to understand that people really change and grow when they understand the fullness and completeness of God's plan. When we understand the fulfillment of God's plan, we understand the need to change and the need to grow, the desire to be that work in God's hands. Again, as I've stated before, when you start with the end in mind, the process down the way is much easier, or perhaps I should say much more relevant in terms of understanding what we're working towards. When we better are able to see the future, we are more apt to change. We often think about that in terms of dealing with our children sometimes, that we say, if you do the following things, I will reward you with the following. Again, in a sense, we come to understand that when we see what our future is, when we understand what our future is, we are more apt to want to change. We are more apt to want to grow and see the need to change and the need to grow. We know that God calls these 7 days the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But as was pointed out in the sermonette, it is not just enough to put the leaven out. At sundown last night, we should have been de-leavened. But it is not 7 days of not eating any leavened bread. It is 7 days of unleavened bread. So the understanding of these 7 days is that we have to replace what has been taken out with something that must be put in. It must be replaced. The leavening, which pictures sin or is type of sin, must be replaced with righteousness. It must be replaced with unleavened bread. And when we partake of that unleavened bread, we are reminded that this righteousness is something that is brought in. How is it brought in? It is again injected into us by God as a gift from Him in a spiritual sense. This in itself is a miracle if, let me put the caveat two-letter word in there, if we cooperate. Again, God does not force His will on any of us, and the understanding of these 7 days is He will perform this miracle in us if we will cooperate with Him, if we will not fight against Him, if we will not work against Him. Let's ask the question then, how does this miracle take place? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We are going to take a look at, again, just a few verses here in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, the context and understanding here is that there is no one that is righteous like God is. Can any of us today, sitting in this room this afternoon, say that they keep God's law perfectly in the letter and in the spirit? Well, I know that I do not do that perfectly. I know that I strive to overcome, and I would say that I'm certain and sure that all of us, to one degree or another, are dealing with that same thing. Being able to say that we keep God's law perfectly in the letter and the spirit. These are the challenges that we have when we understand this passage of Scripture that no one is righteous like God. We find in the Gospel accounts that John the Baptist's parents were said to be righteous before God. You don't need to turn there. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. Luke chapter 1 verse 6 says, and they were both, speaking of John the Baptist's parents, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. This is a human righteousness. John the Baptist's parents kept the letter of the law perfectly, blamelessly. But they still had sinful human nature that they had to deal with. Did they not? Are we going to say for a moment here that when the statement is made, they walked in all the commandments and ordinances, that just because they did that, they did not have a human nature? Well, of course not. We face the same challenge, do we not? We can say, okay, for 24 hours, I am going to keep the letter and the spirit of the law perfectly. Does that mean that we no longer have human nature? Well, of course not. We're still human. The pull of flesh is still there. This is why we come to understand the importance of this miracle. Again, sinful human nature that has to be dealt with. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says the following. Again, you don't need to turn there. I will, for sake of time, read it to you. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, the prophet Isaiah says the following. He says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Isaiah was getting to the point. Pretty direct. All of man's righteousness, or the things that man thinks are righteous, it says here, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. What is he talking about here? He's talking about a type of righteousness, again, that is a human righteousness. It is not the type of righteousness that is being infused into us by God. Let me give you a perfect example. And I've used this example before, but bear with me, I don't have any other examples to give you. In 1983, our family attended the feast in Jerusalem. It was a memorable experience if you've ever been to Jerusalem for the feast. But I remember so many things vividly in my mind about that feast. And one of the things that I remember is on the Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles. We had this, you know, all your meals were eaten family style, and so you had this breakfast buffet. And so, you know, you'd go down there and you had your common fare that we might find in Western society like we have here in the United States, along with some other things. I don't know that I can really handle pickled herring any time other than at breakfast as well. I think that's a little messed up, but that's just my opinion. But on the Sabbath, you were not able to get toast. Because to get toast on the Sabbath would require lighting a fire. We were staying in this beautiful hotel. I believe at the time it was called the Little Rom. I think now it's called the King David. It's changed hands a number of times. I think there was about 13 or 14 floors of this hotel. On the Sabbath, you couldn't push the button for your particular floor. All of the buttons were lit. So you would get in the lobby, and if you had to go to floor 11, you'd go up to the first floor, ding, doors open, doors shut. Up to the second floor, ding, doors open, nobody gets off, doors shut. You go to the third floor, ding, floors, you know, you get my point? Because you're not allowed to push the button because that's considered work on the Sabbath. Now, at sundown on Saturday, after the Sabbath was over, it went back to normal. You push button, I can go to my floor that I want. But in their minds, that is the form of righteousness. Can we begin to understand what Isaiah was saying when he says, our righteousnesses are like filthy rags? Making a big deal about getting toast on the Sabbath because you got to stick it in a toaster and some wires heat up. A big deal because you got to do the work of taking your finger and pushing a button to go to the floor that you need to go to. We begin to understand this righteousness is not a righteousness that is of God. This is something that must be infused into us. God's righteousness, God's way of thinking, God's attitudes. Notice over in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Here we find a statement that is made here that shows us the contrast and the understanding here that is the problem that, again, Israel had. These are the things that, again, are written for us to understand about these days and what we need to understand with regards to participating in the miracle of unleavened bread. Romans chapter 10, notice verse 1. Romans 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." When I was there in Jerusalem in 1983, there is no question in my mind the people that stopped the elevator from you being able to push the number of the floor you wanted to go to, I have no question they had a zeal for God. But here's what he's talking about. It's not according to true knowledge of what righteousness is. You can't tell me you're any more righteous than somebody else because I didn't push the button for the elevator floor. Therefore, I'm righteous before God. Well, I had plain bread. I didn't have toast. I didn't make somebody put it in a toaster and pop it out. Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Therefore, they have used this." We find that here God's righteousness is in a separate category, apart from what man views and sees as righteousness. Now, in order to get to God's righteousness, we must submit to the process. In other words, again, as I said, this is being performed if we will cooperate. We have to submit to the process. The process starts by us accepting our sinful nature, understanding that, and the need to repent. We understand that we are not once saved, always saved. That is why we go through self-examination prior to Passover every year. That's why we think about these things that from the standpoint of how God views them, examining whether we are in the faith. Because why? We still have sinful human nature. We're forgiven. That's correct. And at the time we were baptized, we buried that sinful nature with the sins with it. After baptism, our record is wiped clean, but it does not immediately give us the character of God. We don't come out of that water, and of all the baptisms that I've performed, I don't shake the person's hand or give them a hug and say, congratulations, you've made it. Let's think of it this particular way. We have some engineers among us today. I'll use them as an example. They think differently than the rest of us. You know my old saying, a salesman is a person that knows a little about a lot. An engineer is somebody who knows a lot about a little. I'll probably be beat up by the engineers later after services today. You can study to be an engineer, right? You can go through 4 years of college or, you know, master's degree in engineering, go through 6 years of college. You can pass all of the tests. You can get A's on every single test. You get 100% on every test for 4 years. But you're not really truly an engineer until you learn the practical application of engineering. There is where we come back to understand the need that the character of God is just not immediately infused into us. It must be developed over time. Just as an engineer is an engineer in name because he has a degree, that's correct. But they have to learn the process and the application of engineering. Therefore, we're given the Spirit of God after we rise out of that baptism and have hands laid upon us, but it takes practical application in order for righteousness, the righteousness of God, the character of God, to be developed within us. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's take a look at one verse here, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul speaking here, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, the translation again here is muddled in the Greek because the Greek here is present progressive. It is not read correctly here to say it's old, it's buried, now you're new. Again, this is where someone who would say you're once saved, always saved would read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and see, that's what it says. I've been saved. To read that verse in the present progressive, it would be the following. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Let me draw another analogy for you. You come back and understand that you have daylight and you have night. At sundown, it doesn't all of a sudden become like a room in which you shut the light off and everything goes dark immediately. You know, sunset 8:01 and 8:01 comes and boom, it's dark. It gradually and progressively gets darker and darker and darker over a period of time. Same is true of sunrise, right? Sunrise might be what? 7:30, 7:45? I don't even know what it is right now. But at 7:45, you've got sunrise. But before that has happened, you can see that for, you know, some time before that, the skies that were dark begin to kind of get a little bit of gray, a little bit brighter, just a little bit brighter, a little bit brighter, a little bit brighter, to the point that, boom, 7:45, you have sunrise. You get my point. It's not an automatic thing right away. It's a progression over time. So we come to understand that after baptism, we begin this new adventure and become this new creation. We are not the old man and taking the old man and polishing him up. In other words, this is not like taking software and just updating it. God says, I'm not going to make you a new person, I'm making you a new creation. I'm just going to take the old person and I'm going to give you a software update. So now this is John Pinelli 2.0. That doesn't work for God. It is a new man. It is a new creation. The new man is Jesus Christ living in us. This is the transplant that is needed. That is what was pictured in part by taking again the symbols on Passover. We know that this transplant is successful when we see And others see what? They see the fruit of the Spirit in us, Galatians 5. Therefore, we know that this transformation, this transplant, is successful. We come to understand patience. We understand and we're merciful of others. We come to understand joy. We have a fuller joy in spite of what happens in time of struggles. We have thankfulness to a different degree. We're thankful regardless of how small and how insignificant the particular thing that happens to us is. We're grateful for what may have happened or what may have occurred. We come back to understand that the benchmark of how this transplant, this miracle, is working is examination of the fruit. It would be the same thing as Mr. McNeil examining the orchards, the cherry orchards, to see how the progression of the fruit is. How is it going? How is it occurring? How is it, again, moving forward? Well, the same is true spiritually speaking. We look at and we evaluate this miracle that is taking place and ask the question, are we showing more of the fruit of the Spirit? Have I grown in patience this year over last year? Do I find myself more thankful this year than last year, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? These, again, show us whether this transplant is working. Let's notice over in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Notice one verse here, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Galatians 4 and verse 19, he says, my little children, for whom I labored in birth, again until Christ is formed in you. So there's an understanding that this transplant is moving us to the point where the image, the express image of Jesus Christ is found in us. This transplant only occurs after this miracle of unleavened bread, and our submission to the miracle of unleavened bread is taking place in our lives. The days of unleavened bread picture this miracle of the resurrected Christ, that miracle in itself, of Him living in us. And this is exciting from the standpoint when we evaluate the growth of fruit since baptism. You know, sometimes in my own life, I realize that it's not always a factor of necessarily taking a look at what may have happened last year and where I may have grown from this year to the year before, but what about from the time going all the way back to when I was first baptized? This is, again, something that we get excited about because we evaluate and we see the level of growth that's taken place since our baptism. Sometimes we get down as we go through a particular trial in our life. We have all been there. Let me share a quote that someone gave one time. I won't say who this is, but I thought it was so significant. The person was going through a trial, and they said this particular thing. They made this particular statement. They said, living with the trial is worth it. It has brought me closer to God. Living with the trial is worth it. It has brought me closer to God. Now, who can say that when we're in the middle of a trial? We simply want the trial to end. We want relief. But here we find an individual that said, it was worth it. Living with it is worth it. It is bringing me closer to God. This person, I believe, is epitomizing the miracle that is being worked in their life. And that is the attitude that we should have as well. There are key factors to this miracle that we have to understand. First of all, we understand it is a joint venture effort. It is God doing His part and us doing our part. Now, we must, in faith, believe that God is doing His part. We understand the Scripture very clearly that God cannot lie. It is not part of His very character. So we have to have faith in that. We have to believe in that. And again, that helps us from this understanding of the joint venture effort. our responsibility in turn is that we must put together total and complete obedience to his law in the letter and the spirit. You've heard me say it before, and I will say it again. Anybody can keep the letter of the law perfectly. But who struggles with the spirit of the law? I can take a homeless person off the street right now. There are many in the Northwest. I can tell them, here is the letter of the law. Keep it perfectly for 30 days, and I'll give you $10,000. Believe me, they're going to keep the letter of the law perfectly for $10,000. But have they kept the spirit of the law? Therein lies the challenge. We must understand that total and complete obedience to the law means the letter and the spirit. Our involvement is key for this miracle to take place. And sometimes that involvement can be painstaking. It's not necessarily always easy. We are challenged. We know that we are challenged. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to take a look at two verses here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Now again, I'm going to read these two verses from the Revised Standard Version. You can follow along, but I like the wording that the Revised Standard Version uses here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Again, from this concept of this painstaking involvement in growing in righteousness, participating in the miracle. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So we consider the sufferings of Jesus Christ. As we go through it, we go through, and we do not lose heart or faint as an end result of what we go through. Verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Yes, we go through a trial, and yes, it is painful, and yes, it is hard. I don't want to minimize that for anybody. But do we yet resist to the point of shedding blood? Do we yet struggle as hard as Jesus Christ had to go through what he went through? We come back to understand what it means to be totally and completely in obedience to the letter and spirit of the law as Jesus Christ was. That he did not falter, that he did not fail, that he endured to the end, even to the shedding of his blood. We have not had to have that happen to us. It may feel like that at time, but it has not happened to us. John chapter 15. Let's take a look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, let's take a look at just a few verses here, beginning in verse 3. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Where we abide, where we live, we have to be again fastened to Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So there is an understanding that it is a joint venture effort here, is it not? That we cannot separate ourselves from the vine. That we must abide in him and we must be part of that vine, never letting loose from it. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Let's just pick up one verse here in Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul goes through a long discourse here in Romans chapter 7, in which he is talking about wanting to do the things that he needs to do, wanting to do the things that he understands he must do. But this war that was taking place, it was the spiritual and it was the physical that were warring against each other within him. As he said, "I see these two components within me and they're at war, they're at odds, they're at opposites." What he's talking about is this war of righteousness being developed or built in us through God, but also this sinful human nature that is still around and rears its ugly head from time to time. As we'll find this week, as we have eliminated leavening from our lives, but somewhere along the line, we're going to find it somewhere. My wife and I came very close, but me being the righteous one made certain and sure that we did not have that leavening in our house. Actually, I had forgotten about it, but suddenly as I was getting ready to leave, the vacuum cleaner bag. We were dutifully clearing up all the crumbs out of the love seat and the couch right before, yesterday before sunset, a few hours before. We're done. Yeah. Put away the vacuum cleaner. Get ready to go pick up something, gas up the car for today. Oh, no, the vacuum cleaner bag. So you get it. You understand, right? That as this thing is being developed, what Paul is talking about here is there's these two things at war with each other. The miracle of unleavened bread, but also the understanding and realization that human nature is still there. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, let's see what he says. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." It is not natural for a man to seek the things that are of God and righteousness of God without help and understanding from God. Paul knew that nothing good dwelled within him and understood that there was this war that was going on. The problem that we have as human beings, we sometimes tend to get our perspective out of whack. That's a technical term. Our perspective is out of whack. We think of doing this great job of building righteousness. Look how much righteousness I've built. That attitude minimizes the miracle and the one who's performing the miracle. We take the glorying to ourselves rather than allowing God to take the glory for the work that He is doing in us. But there's another side to the coin as well. We can sometimes likewise get so down because we don't see the progress that we think we should be making. Once again, we come back to understand that this miracle is an invisible work and it is small, it is incremental, it happens a little at a time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." A purge is simple. It's elimination completely. It's not a reboot. It's not a software update. It is purging everything out that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So we come to understand that this unleavened bread, as it says there in verse 8, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth represents the righteousness of God. Let's go back for a moment to Exodus chapter 13, and let's take a look at a passage of Scripture here in Exodus chapter 13. Because again, we see the power of God through this, again, symbolism of the unleavened bread and what it means. It is more than just that flat piece of bread. Exodus chapter 13. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. He says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Again, we're reminded of that last night as we again realize God's faithfulness as He brought us out of spiritual Egypt that we were in when we were called, and He took us out of what we were in and brought us into this opportunity to have this miracle take place in our lives. Verse 4, "On this day you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and Jebusites, and any ites that we don't list there. which he swore to your fathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. That will be the last day of unleavened bread that we picture this coming Friday. Here we find the miracle of God. God is showing his strength and the strength of the miracle that is taking place. Verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did. Notice carefully what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. Just as he delivered them from physical Egypt, there's an understanding and a realization that as we put the leavening out and replace it with the unleavened bread, that miracle of God's righteousness is being put in us. And this work has been created and is being created within us. It is a miracle that we are participating in. Verse 9, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. They did not do it of and by themselves. Can we begin to see the correlation? Don't glory in yourselves leaving Egypt. Don't glory in yourself making it across the Red Sea. Don't glory in yourself making it to the Promised Land. Glory that it was through my power and strength that you got there, that you were that work in my hand. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. There is a careful attention here to God's law and a realization that we must go back and understand what God is doing. Now let's be clear, we can be forgiven. That sin can be removed. So we don't have to get down upon ourselves again when something happens like that. But we also understand that when that happens and when that occurs, the character that the sin destroyed is not automatically restored. You go to a computer, if you've got Windows and you've got a problem and it says restore defaults. Wouldn't that be great if that could happen for us if we sin? I want to restore the default. I want to go back to the way it was before I sinned. Well, it'd be great if that worked that way, but that's not how it works. The character that was damaged by sin is not automatically restored. It's not a system update that just takes us back, boom, back to where we were. That has to be something that is built anew. Think of it this way. It's like a fundraising thermometer. You've seen that sometimes when they're raising funds for something, you've got this thermometer with the red and it's going up. Well, if money is eliminated from that fund, it goes down. You can't get it back up to where it was until you put more money into it to restore it to the value, to the level that it was before. Same is true of character. And therefore we ask the question, what's our thermometer look like in terms of righteousness? Through the years, it should be a thing where we find ourselves gradually making our way and going up. We have to evaluate for ourselves if we're going like this. It tells us that we need some work in terms of evaluating whether or not we're participating in this miracle. Are we totally and completely committed to the joint venture? Everybody has to answer that question for themselves. Vince Lombardi, the famous Green Bay Packers coach, said the following. He said, most important of all, to be successful in life demands that a man make a personal commitment to excellence and to victory. Even though the ultimate victory can never be completely won, yet that victory might be pursued and wooed with every fiber of our body and with every bit of our might and all of our effort. And each week there is a new encounter. Each day there is a new challenge. Now, he was talking about football. What we are talking about here is our spiritual life and its participation in the miracle. Therefore, we must pursue it daily with every bit of our might and every bit of our effort. We may not completely get to the point where we are perfect as our Father is, as Jesus Christ told us to be, but we're going to strive to get there, and we're not going to give up. So in that particular vein, what is it that pleases God? What will help in building the character? What will help us participate in the miracle? By submitting wholly and completely to God. There cannot be a gap in it where we do it once in a while, but not all the while. If we're not doing it all the time, then again, victory cannot be ultimately achieved. We're going to have down times, there's no question about it. We're going to face difficulties, there's no question about it. We're going to deal with trials, there's no question about it. But let that not discourage us from still pursuing and participating in this miracle within us that is taking place. So what can we do as we begin to wrap things up here? What can we do? We focus on sin and we replace it with righteousness for 7 days during the days of unleavened bread. How successful will we be over those 7 days? How can we know whether or not we are being successful? Let me give you a few points to wrap things up this afternoon. Point number one, what can we do? Point number one, have faith in the work God is doing in our lives. Have faith in the work God is doing in our lives. We cannot fully grow without confidence in God and the miracle that He is performing in us. If we do not have that confidence, then we hinder the process. We hinder that miracle that is being performed within us. Notice over in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Let's take a look at a few verses here. Mark chapter 11, notice verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." So there it is. We just ask for righteousness, and automatically it appears. Well, we have to apply some logic. Let's apply the logic of Jesus Christ to this. Did he get everything that he wanted when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? You don't need to turn there. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39 says, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will." If it is possible, but he didn't get his will, did he? If there's another way, if there's another avenue, if there's another road we can go down, therefore we come to understand and realize that we have to have that faith in God working in our lives, but understand that we don't always get everything we want at that particular moment in time. We must ask ourselves the question, am I asking for the right thing? Is what I'm asking actually hindering the work of God within me? Is it hindering the miracle that's taking place? Individual by the name of Stacy Padrick said the following. She wrote a book entitled Living with Unfulfilled Longings. And I want to share a quote with you that she said. She said, "God does not just give us what we want. He gives us everything we would want if we knew everything He knows." Thereby, we come to understand the difference between asking for something, but not necessarily knowing everything that God knows. Thereby, we have to grow in the understanding and have faith that if it doesn't work out the way we want to, maybe there's something we don't know that God knows. Maybe there's an understanding that we have to have. Faith involves believing that God knows best. That is essential. Let's notice over in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, we find the 12 spies. We find everything in the story that took place there. We're not going to go through the whole story. We're just simply going to read one verse out of this. We come back to understand and realize what happened and occurred here when Joshua and Caleb were saying, no, we can go into this land. Here they were spying the land. They see that they're right on the cusp of going into the promised land. Some indication was that literally we're talking about, what, 38 of the 40 years. They're right on the edge. And some of them want to say, we're out of here. We can't do it. There's these giants in the land. Notice the statement that's made here by Caleb. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. What prompted Caleb to make that statement? I would submit to you that Caleb knew his part and he knew God's part. Their responsibility was to go and to take the land. God's responsibility back to them was to ensure that they would be able to take that land and help them to defeat the giants in the land. Caleb showed a level of faith that we must strive for. That same attitude of faith that we can go in and we can overcome. Brethren, if we use God's Spirit to the fullest, we will change and we will grow. If we use it to the fullest. If we have faith in God. Number two, second thing we can do. I refer to it as turtle power. Not the turtles that you eat that are the yummy, you know, the chocolate with the... I'm hungry. I didn't have any lunch, so I'm starting to think about those things. I'm talking about the story of the tortoise and the hare. Everybody remembers the story of the tortoise and the hare. They're on that starting line for the race, and who's going to put their money on the tortoise? There's no way. Here's this hare. You've probably seen that, and you can just sort of picture as the story goes on, the gun goes off, and here's the rabbit just jumping out there, and he's off the way. Can't even see the tortoise. Well, I'm just going to sit here and relax a while because I got it made. This tortoise, he's not going to go anywhere. You know the rest of the story as it goes along. Ultimately, the hare became so caught up in his own self and his own attributes and his own speed that who was at the finish line? That tortoise. What's the point for us with regards to participating in this miracle? It takes work on our part to chug along. We sometimes think of growing in righteousness as wanting to be the hare. That's not how God operates with us. He wants us to need to chug along. We come to this process of wanting to be a hare because we live in an instant society. You can get it now. Why wait? The impatient man's prayer goes something like this, Lord, I need patience and I need it right now. Righteousness of God does not work that way. Righteousness of God is not developed that way. We have to operate from a standpoint of turtle power. We have to chug along and not be discouraged by that chugging along. Turn with me over to James chapter 1. You know, anything that is of any value takes time. We know that from the standpoint of if you're drinking fine wine, it takes time to age. If you're like me and you enjoy a nice fine scotch, you know that the best are those that is aged over time. You don't want the kind that has been filtered through a guy's sock 30 days ago. We call that bathtub hooch. It takes time, right? Time develops the things of value. This is, again, an understanding that you have to chug along. James chapter 1, again, and he's talking about trials here in verse 2. And he talks about, again, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But notice verse 4. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Think about that for a moment. Sometimes we want to short-circuit a trial, right? But we're also then short-circuiting the perfect work that is taking place within us with this miracle of unleavened bread. And what is being produced is not perfect. We desire to have that perfect work within us. Thereby, we have to operate from the standpoint of the tortoise and not the hare. You don't need to turn there. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5. I'm going to read it from our modern translation, New American Standard Bible. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 5 says the following from the New American Standard Bible. He says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty." Now, you'd look at that proverb and say, well, he's talking about finances, he's talking about wealth and those sorts of things. Well, I'm talking about spiritual wealth. Let's apply that to spiritual wealth. Let's talk about being spiritually diligent. We don't want to be hasty. We don't want to be like the hare. We want to be like the tortoise. What do we do then? Focus on one or two areas only, those things that we need to change. If we look at the entire map of everything, we can grow frustrated and discouraged. But if, like a turtle, we just focus on one or two things and slowly chug along, we have the ability to participate in that miracle. Final point, number three. Number three. When you're doing your best, be patient with yourself and others. Be patient with yourself and others. When you're doing your best, be patient with yourself and others. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, we find Luke's account of the parable of the sower. It's much more short and condensed than Matthew's account of that same parable. But here in Luke chapter 8, we find the parable of the sower, where there were the four places where the seed comes to rest: the wayside, the rocky side, the area that grows up with the thorns and the thistles, and of course then the good ground. Notice Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. He talks about, again, the seed that's being thrown in on the good ground. Notice what he says. He says, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." With patience. Bearing fruit with patience. In this one verse, we are essentially told three things. We're told three things here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Number one, we are told that motives matter, that we need to have a good and honest heart, that it is key in order to be able to do our best to be patient with ourselves and patient with others as well. Secondly, we find that those who bore fruit or with patience listened. They heard God's word. We can't respond to God's word if we don't hear God's word. And once we hear God's word, then we listen and we respond to it. And finally, we see that the end result was patience. The fruit that comes with patience, as an end result of patience. It's not automatic. It's not instant. It takes time. Therefore, we need to be patient with ourselves, and we need to be patient with others. We have to be careful not to be careless, to be too harsh with ourselves and condemnation of ourselves or condemnation of others. These are the things that will allow for this miracle of unleavened bread to take place in our lives. Let's conclude by turning over to Philippians chapter 1. As we turn over Philippians chapter 1, I want to tell you a story. It's a story of back in 2002, the DeWalt Power Tool Company had a contest. They held this particular contest, and the contest basically amounted to someone being able to win $1 million. In order to win $1 million, you had to be the fastest person to screw 5 1/5-eighths inch drywall screws into a piece of wood. So again, 1 and 5, just a little less than 2 inches. The person that could do that in the lowest amount of time would win $1 million. John Smith, an individual from Ohio, drove 5 1/5-inch drywall screws into a piece of wood in 6.7 seconds. When they interviewed him after he won, they asked him the question, "How long did you practice this to be that proficient?" He said, "I practiced for 9 months." He says, "I estimate that I probably tried to screw 30,000 screws into wood as I was practicing." I would not have wanted to be his wife or kids to hear him practicing for 9 months if you've heard a screw gun. Drive you crazy, you know. He practiced for 9 months. He tried 30,000 times. He won $1 million. Let me ask you a question. How many times would we be willing to practice righteousness? That $1 million will come and go, but our reward lasts forever. How long would we be willing to practice righteousness? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." What greater gift could we receive from God than to become like him? Remember, God is our greatest supporter. You do your part, and I will do my part. You participate in a miracle, and that miracle will be built in your life. Let us therefore allow the knowledge of God and what he is doing to motivate us as we practice righteousness during these 7 days of unleavened bread.